We're turning this morning to 1 Peter chapter 5 to read together from verse 8 to the end of verse 10. First Peter chapter 5, reading verses 8, 9, and 10. First, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we pray that Thou wilt now still us in Thy presence, solemnize our hearts, and speak to us while we wait on Thee. Give power in the preaching of the Word of God. Save us from that which is of man, and grant us a message from the Lord today, a word in season to each and to every heart. Glorify the Lord Jesus. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own inspired word for his name's sake. As we come toward the end of our studies in 1 Peter, I want us this morning to return to the 10th verse. We have already spent a morning considering the title of the Lord right at the beginning of the verse, the God of all grace. Now I want us to look at the verse as a whole. The God of all grace, who hath called us, or literally, who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The British Royal Air Force has an apt and inspiring motto, a motto which reflects the conflicts and the cost which lie behind the achievements and the aspiration of the service. It's made up of four brief Latin words, and it reads per ardua ad astra. For reasons which I needn't go into this morning, it's a very subtle and very skillful motto, reflecting many, many aspects of the desires and the accomplishments of the service. Literally, we could read it as meaning through hardships to the stars. But I think a free translation would be as good as any, and that would be simply through suffering to glory. That motto, I believe, very fairly sums up the message of the text which we have before us this morning. Peter has dwelt throughout this first epistle fairly largely on the subject of suffering. And he needed to do so because the adversary, the devil, was hunting the people of God just as a lion hunts its prey. Everywhere Christians were being made to suffer for their faith, even unto death. And behind the human hatred, there lay the satanic scheme. The satanic scheme first to blight their lives, to block their usefulness, and if possible to blast their very soul. But the God of all grace is not to be frustrated in His gracious designs by any power of man or any power of demons. And thus Peter is inspired to pen the words of this text. The God of all grace, who called you unto His eternal glory, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. It's an important text. In the Authorized Version, you will see immediately that it reads as a prayer. After that ye have suffered a while, may the God of all grace perfect you, etc. However, in the original text, it is not as a prayer. It is written as a statement. These four verbs are simple futures. The God of all grace will perfect you. He will establish you. He will strengthen you. He will settle you. Indeed, not only are these statements, but they are very emphatic statements, because there is a word in the original which is untranslated here in our version, and it says the God of all grace will Himself perfect you. He will Himself establish, strengthen, and settle you. An immensely important text then, making a statement in which Peter shows Christians how to live for God, whatever the circumstances of their present experience may be. To enable Christians to live in the present, Peter directs them to God. Now I want you to watch this carefully. He does not direct them to a set of rules and regulations. He does not hold a seminar and tell them these are the principles of Christian living. He directs them to God. And then he specifically points them in the words by or in Christ Jesus. He points them to the mediation and the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He directs their attention to the sovereign saving grace of God, which they have already experienced in their lives, and then He points them forward to the glory which is to follow. You see, when Christians have these things clearly in their hearts and in their minds, when their souls are gripped by these great truths, their God, their Savior, their salvation, and their future glory, when their hearts are gripped by these great truths, they can appreciate God's dealings with them in the present, and they can live each day in progressive Christian victory. So, in the light of all this, you can see why I call this an important text. It's a text which vitally affects every Christian, because the devil is still roaming, and the devil is still roaring, and the devil is still seeking whom he may devour. In his hatred against the people of God, he is never at rest. Now I remember that motto of the British Air Force, because it's a motto that is more true of saints than it is of servicemen. Through suffering to glory. That's God's purpose for His church, as the text very clearly indicates. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, after that ye have suffered a while, will make you perfect, will Himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. There are three very basic and simple observations that I want to make this morning as we think of these words. First of all, let's note it clearly and carefully, that God has called His people unto glory. That's what the text is saying. God has called His people unto glory. Now I want you to watch the words of the text carefully and let the Lord write them on your heart today. Notice the wording, God called you. Now it's not vice versa. It is not that you called on God. All there is a line of gospel truth which emphasizes that in our coming to Christ, we call upon the name of the Lord. Not for a moment am I denying that, any more than Peter was denying that. But there is a greater truth here, that lying behind my call to God for mercy, there is first and foremost a sovereign, effectual call of God to me. God called you. What grace there is in those words. Salvation is all of grace, planned in the counsel of God, performed by the hand of God, purchased by the Son of God, proclaimed by the Word of God. It is planted in the people of God by the Spirit of God, and all according to the immutable purpose of God. Salvation is all of grace. God, from the heights of heaven's glory, calls you in the depths of sin's debauchery and shame. God called you out of the depth and the depravity and the death of your sin. When you were dumb to God, God called you. When you would stop your ears against God, God calls you. When you were thoughtless and heedless and careless and going headlong into sin, God called you. Now that's the teaching that Peter's giving us here. He's emphasizing the pure, the full, the free, the sovereign grace of God as He looked upon you and me without seeing anything in us to excite His love, anything in us to merit His favor. And yet God called us. Will you notice the word called and emphasize it? God called us. Now Peter could quite easily have said God saved us. And that would be very true. I think in many ways this word is equivalent to the word save in this connection. But he uses this word deliberately. And I want you to notice carefully that as he uses it here, there is absolutely no reference to any human response. He does not say, God called and we answered. Now that would be true. But yet, deliberately, he doesn't say it. There is no reference to human response here. Why? Well, I think that the meaning of the call is being very carefully set out. The word call in the New Testament can quite often mean invite. You'll find it is used with that meaning, especially in the parables of Christ when he's giving the parable of the marriage supper or the wedding of the king's son. There is there the calling of invitation. And there is obviously invitation here, but there's a lot more. Peter's going further. What is this call? This call is that internal and effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God in the heart, in the soul, whereby he gives life and light, and he ushers that soul into vital, saving union with Jesus Christ. That's the call that Peter's talking about. It's what's called by theologians the effectual call of God. What power there is in it. It's a call from death to life. You remember in John chapter 11, you have the story of Lazarus. It's a wonderful story to consider. First, as history. And second, as a great spiritual lesson. The physically dead Lazarus is a very clear picture of the spiritually dead souls of men. Lazarus was lying in his grave. Not only was he dead, but he was corrupting. A picture of the depravity, the corruption, the pollution, and the filth of sin in those who are spiritually dead. He's beyond hope. Well-meaning loved ones come and they weep over his grave. They bathe the ground in their tears. They wish that it were different, but Lazarus remains dead, and the stench of his corruption arises to their nostrils. They can do nothing about it. But the Lord Jesus Christ came, standing at the mouth of that cave, that tomb. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." That, my friend, is the most graphic picture that you'll find in the Scripture of the effectual call of God. He speaks to one who is dead, and in speaking he communicates life to Lazarus. Lazarus came forth. There's a wealth of theology in that. He came forth. Oh, he obeyed the call, yes. But I want you to notice that the response that obeys the call is a response that is created in the heart by the effectual Word, the creative Word of God. When Jesus said, "Come forth," in the very call, he communicated life to Lazarus. He gave him life. Lazarus did not get life because he came forth. Lazarus came forth because Christ had given him life. Let's learn this today. God called us. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in times past we had our conversation, just like all the rest of the ungodly sinners, in the lusts of the flesh, and we were by nature the children of wrath. But Christ one day stood over our dead souls, and he said, "Come forth." I said salvation is all of grace. And so it is. Salvation is all of God. If you're saved today, it's because of that pure grace of God and that omnipotent grace of God, in which one day he stood over your dead soul and he said, "Come forth from death to life." And from darkness to light. You remember when we were in 1 Peter chapter 2, we studied the words of verse 9. Speaking of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That always reminds me of the parallel statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts
to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's another picture of this powerful and effectual call of God. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. There you've got it. Picture of the soul, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. A picture of our souls lying in darkness. And then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. I was preaching in that passage to our ministers at the week of prayer here a few weeks ago. We were just going down that first chapter of Genesis. And we noted there was no sun in the sky. There were no stars in their places. This was light before there was a sun. Light before there was a moon. Light before there were stars or any other heavenly orbs. In other words, God was creating light without means. Now here, says Paul, is a picture of our salvation. He comes to us lying in the darkness of our sin, and without using anything within us, without any human means, God comes and He says, "Let there be light." And immediately there's light. We come out of darkness into light, just as we come out of death into life. That's the call of God. And so powerful is that call. So effective is that call that nothing in hell or earth can ever frustrate it. Romans chapter 8 starts the work of God in our salvation in eternity, and it finishes it in eternity. And in verses 29 and 30, and I want you to get the importance of these words. This is not a theory. This is not just a hobby horse of some particular preachers. This is vital to every Christian. Doesn't every Christian comfort himself with the words of Romans 8 and 28? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Doesn't every Christian, when things are tough, when circumstances are trying, when your tears are flowing, when your life is really being hurt, don't you like to get alone with God and say, "Lord, I know that all things work together for good for me"? How do you know that all things work together for good? Verses 29 and 30 tell you how. "Because whom God did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified." Will you notice that from start to finish, God is speaking of the same people? And I want to tell you, He's not speaking here of a mere invitation that's given by a preacher. He's speaking of that divine summons, that spiritual command, that word from God whereby a soul is brought from darkness to light, from death to life, from damnation to salvation, from the devil to God. "Whom He called, He justified and glorified." Let the devil roar. Let all hell vent its fury. But thank God, the call of God, this effectual call, will never be frustrated. Then notice the words, "God called you unto His eternal glory." That's something that should thrill our hearts. The Apostle Paul
was writing to young Christians in Thessalonica. And this was one of the first things he wanted them to know and learn and keep in mind. They were just saved. And in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 12, he exhorts them that they would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You know, the gospel is all about people going to heaven. That's what it's about. It's a message of salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from death. Salvation from hell. Salvation that leads to certain glory. It's all about people going to heaven. But who can explain? Who can describe these words, his eternal glory? Do you ever notice when you're reading the Bible, when it comes to talk about heaven, the Holy Ghost tells you mostly what's not in heaven? And really tells us very little of what is in heaven. Oh, he tells us enough to excite our admiration and our joy. But you see, the human mind is utterly incapable, circumscribed as it is by the things of time and sense, to understand the glories of heaven. Who can really say what these words mean? His eternal glory. At least surely we can say that here is the sinless enjoyment of God's person, seeing him as he really is in all the fullness of his glory. The sinless enjoyment of God's presence, being with him in his glory. And surely the sinless enjoyment of God's provision. For heaven is glory, and an enjoyment therefore that lasts forever. But most of all, you should never miss this in this text, this glory is all to be in Christ Jesus. The God of all grace, who hath called you unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. The word is in Christ Jesus. Reminds me of the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 73 and 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? He's our only hope for heaven. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I was just reading last night, once again in the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, how clearly it shows the glory of the Lamb, central in heaven. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard a voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Can you see that innumerable multitude? There are angels, sinless creatures who never needed to be redeemed. And yet as they approach the throne of the eternal God, they can only approach with the praises of the Lamb upon their lips. And the voice of angel choirs cries, worthy is the Lamb. Can you see the host of the Old Testament saints? All the saints of God from the beginning of time, right through that Old Testament period, there they are gathered, and with them then the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the martyrs, and the evangelists, and those who blazed a trail for God, and they are singing, worthy is the Lamb.
Best of all, can you see every redeemed and blood-bought soul? Can you see yourself there? There in the midst of the enjoyment of heaven, surrounded by the scintillating beauties of the land of Emmanuel, and yet you're not thinking of the gold, you're not thinking of the pearl-hung gates, you're not thinking even of the company of the redeemed. Your eyes are fixed on Jesus, and you're crying, "Worthy! Worthy is the Lamb!" Man, I want to tell you, every soul in heaven feels and knows the worth of Jesus Christ. And the greatest glory of heaven is Jesus Christ, the one whose beauty and whose majesty and whose glory are so great that he does away with need of sun and moon and stars. He is the light of heaven. He is the glory of Emmanuel's land. He is the joy of all his people. I tell you, my friend, God hath called us to his eternal glory. Not by our baptism, not by our church membership, not by the efforts of our hands, not by sticking to rules and regulations, but he's called us to heaven in union with Jesus Christ. What is heaven? What is glory? Heaven and glory are the entering in of the people of God to everything which Jesus Christ has merited by his life and his death, everything that he's gone to prepare on the glory shore. Here's the prospect, here's the destiny of all who are in Christ. God hath called us to glory. And I want you to notice, not only that God hath called us to glory, but that no sufferings, no oppositions in this life can rob God's people of that glory. There's no Arminianism in this text. There's no sea of today and in hell tomorrow in this text. God did not call us part of the way to glory, only to leave us disappointed, stranded, halfway home. God did not call us most of the way to glory. He called us unto glory. He called us all the way to glory. Thank God he has defeated every foe that could ever keep us or ever try to keep us out of heaven. The foes of the believer are summarized in those three well-known categories: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Oh, the world is the enemy of the soul. If you're in this meeting this morning without Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, the world that you love, the world that you lust after, the world that you serve is the enemy of your soul, and it will damn you in the depths of a lost eternity. The world flatters only to deceive. But let me tell you, though the world may oppose and even persecute or kill the people of God, the Lord Jesus Christ's words bring comfort to every believing heart. In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. The world will never damn a redeemed soul in hell, for Christ has overcome the world. Then the flesh, our own sin and our own corruptions, would be the enemy of our soul. How the devil would like to resurrect our sin and have us living in the continuing guilt and defeat of our sin. How he would like us to believe that the sins of our youth will follow us and bring us finally to our grave in abject defeat and even in damnation. But listen to the words of the Lord himself in Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, even I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And there's a tremendous promise from God. My sin was laid on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. My sin was paid for by Jesus on Calvary's cross, and under his precious blood, my sin is forever put away. That sin will never rise up against me in the judgment. The corruptions of this old heart, oh, they would have damned my soul. But thank God, Paul could say, I am justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As he put it in Romans 5 and 9, we are justified by his blood. What a joy it is to know that our sins are under the blood. We often sing the words and quote the words, and yet I would do it again. They ought always to be in our hearts. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The world will never take a believer to hell. The flesh will never take a believer to hell, for there's victory through the blood that cleanses and saved us. And the devil will never take us to hell. He's a roaring lion. But you'll remember that the lion could not take the lamb out of the flock of David. You remember that David went and he delivered even a little lamb out of the mouth of the lion. Just so, not one lamb of the flock of Jesus Christ will ever perish, because Christ has defeated the devil. Genesis 3:15, he has bruised Satan's head. John 16 and verse 11, the prince of this world is judged. Therefore Paul could say in Romans 16 and 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. John could see in that great vision in Revelation 12 and 11, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Men and women, I tell you this morning, here is the confidence of the saints of God. Whatever our afflictions, our troubles, our trials, or even our failures in this life may be, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And we can say with Paul, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God hath called us to glory. No suffering or opposition, no circumstance in this life can rob God's people of that glory. Finally, therefore, let us note that through every trial of this life, God will work good in his people until he brings them to glory. Notice the promise here. The God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will himself make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. God
Himself is working in His people. Now that's easily said, but let's just stop and think about it. We tend to talk about events as if they were out of control. We talk of things happening to us, and we begin to wonder. The devil would plant doubt in our minds. The biggest question he can raise is, why am I suffering this? Why am I going through the other thing? My friend, I always remember the words of a young man. I heard him say it many years ago. He's a cousin of mine. He was on the mission field in Japan. He was doing a great work for God. He was visiting prisons. He was visiting the local hospitals. He went to the sanatorium where people were dying of tuberculosis. He did a great work. And he spent so much time with the ill and the dying that he contracted their disease. And as he was about to come home, he wrote to me. And he said, I have learned not to ask God why. I have learned to ask, Lord, what have you to teach me in all this? What have you to do in me? I never forgot that. How true it is. God is working in His people for their good. When they're suffering, when they're in affliction, when they're in turmoil, and when they're in trial, yet God Himself will do these four things. He will perfect you. That's a wonderful word. If you take your Bible, take your concordance, and I trust some of you will try to do this from time to time, and do a study in the Word, how the Holy Spirit uses this word. You'll find in Matthew 4:21, it means mend. The disciples were mending their nets. In Galatians 6:1, it means restore. Ye that are spiritual, restore the one who's overtaken with a fault. In Romans 9:22, it means fitted. In Hebrews 11:3, it means framed. God framed the worlds. This is the word that here is used. God will perfect you. If you are damaged, thank God He will mend you. There's nothing in your life that He can't repair. If you are erring, then He will restore you. And more than that, He will fit you and frame you for His service and ultimately even for His presence and glory. He will perfect you. He will establish you. The word means He will make you steadfast. It's interesting that in verse 9 we are commanded to be steadfast. Resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. And here's the promise. God Himself will make you steadfast. Steadfastness is not willpower. Steadfastness is not just gritting your teeth, digging in your heels, learning the principles of self-control, and saying, I am going to do it. That's not steadfastness. Steadfastness is God working within the soul. It's the vision of your God. It's the experience of Christ in your life. And I want to tell you, when you are facing opposition and difficulty and trial, if you are in fellowship with Christ, if you are experiencing Christ, man, I tell you, you will be steadfast and unmovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. He will make you steadfast. He will strengthen you, imparting to you the necessary grace, the necessary strength for every trial to make you more than conqueror. Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able,
but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's the promise.
God promises, I will strengthen you, and whatever I allow in your life, you will be able to bear it.
So often, we look at things down the road. We say, Lord, I couldn't bear that. Lord, I couldn't take that. The best thing to do is to live with God today and let Him strengthen you to bear what He brings into your life. He says He will strengthen you and He will settle you. That's a lovely word. To give it its full meaning, He will settle you on your foundation, namely Jesus Christ. The word is used in Matthew 7:25 of the house that was founded or built upon the rock. It was founded on a rock. That's the very word. Thank God we also are founded upon a rock. He will firmly settle you on your foundation. Here's the ultimate purpose of all the trials which a Christian can undergo. Why does God allow all these things? Why should Christians suffer a while even? Well, here's the purpose. To lead them more and more to depend solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Far from driving us from Christ, far from bringing our souls to hell, the troubles of this life will drive us more and more to Christ, will strengthen our faith and make us more and more steadfast, and graciously equip us and fit us for the service of God and ultimately for the presence of the Lord. An old Scottish preacher once said, in the act of justification, God gives us the legal title to heaven. In the work of sanctification, He works in us a personal fitness for heaven. Gradually, progressively, cutting off the flesh and giving us a heart desire until we are ready to enter into His presence. Now, it's impossible but that offenses and opposition and suffering and affliction will come. But they're only for a little while. And far from indicating, and I want you to understand this morning, for maybe you're going through affliction and trouble and trial, and you need to learn this. Far from indicating that God has forsaken us, they show His sanctifying purpose in us and for us, preparing us for glory. Paul summed it all up in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 and the following verses. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, and when Paul can call his troubles light afflictions, I think you and I need to be careful before we go crying to God about the awful burdens we have to bear. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, lasted the whole of his Christian life. But he said, that's just for a moment. Peter's little while. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let us this morning turn our eyes on those things which are eternal.
Let's learn the lesson of how to live each day, as we noted right at the beginning of the message this morning. Let's fix our eyes upon our God, upon our Savior, upon our salvation, and upon our eternal destiny. And remembering that motto which I gave you right at the beginning, that motto which so aptly sums up this whole text, let us by faith soar through all our sufferings, through all our afflictions, to the enjoyment of God's eternal glory. May God stamp His word upon our hearts and bless us through it for His own name's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. I wonder this morning, are you saved? Are you called to God's eternal glory? If you're not saved, then I trust this morning you'll hear the call of the gospel and be drawn to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in any way to the Savior, you remain and have a word with me. Let's open the book of God, and I'll be glad to point you to the Lord Jesus. And if you are a Christian, I hope that you've gained one thing today. That is, whatever your burdens this morning may be, that you look off unto Jesus. Realize that what He's doing you may not know just now in detail, but He's just preparing you for glory. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Turn our eyes upon our God today, upon Thy grace, upon the merits of Christ. Fill our hearts with the knowledge of the full salvation we have. And Lord, as we look forward to certain glory, we pray that we may hold loose to the things of this old world and live in victory. Faith is the victory. Thank God we overcome by faith. Let us live, therefore, in the faith that we will one day soon be in the habitations of glory. May we know Satan bruised beneath our feet. Remember those who have no prospect of heaven. Today are still in their sins, in the darkness of sin, in the death of sin. Gracious God, have mercy. Save precious souls today. Bring men and women and young people effectually to Jesus Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.